Well, let me say first of all that there is nothing else to know about me than what you've heard, I suppose. I'm greatly honored and privileged to be a part of this conference, to be able to share the pulpit here with my brother Ronald. It's a great honor to minister with him. And I say I'm greatly humbled by the invitation to be a part of this conference with its long and esteemed history. When I was looking at the various discs of previous conferences and saw some of the men that have been here, apart from Ronald, I feel that you have now reached the bottom of the barrel. But I trust that we will nonetheless, as we come together around God's Word, know His presence with us, and that this will be a profitable time. Now, I'm not intending to preach at these sessions, perhaps a little in the last session, but what I want to do particularly is to just deal with some of the issues of the redemptive message of the entire Scriptures, and particularly in the Old Testament, and how to find Christ in the Old Testament. And I trust that we can deal with some issues, answer some questions and problems that are associated with this very difficult matter, and this will be instructive for us. But I want to begin with reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. In Luke chapter 24, and this really sets the tone of what we want to consider together during these sessions. The Lord Jesus had just been crucified. He had just been raised from the dead. And only a few now, just those ladies, were aware of the resurrection. And Jesus now is walking, and he meets these disciples on the road to Emmaus. They're forlorn, they're greatly discouraged. They had put their hope and their trust in who they thought was to be the Messiah. But now he's been crucified. And Jesus meets them on the road, and he begins to speak to them. And we want to begin our reading at verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow to heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Now just stop there for a moment. The Lord Jesus is summing up in those two statements the entirety of his work of incarnation. We divide the incarnation into two principal categories, his work of humiliation and his work of exaltation. And it's in these two statements now, ought not Christ to have suffered these things? There's the climax of his humiliation, and to enter into his glory, there's the exaltation. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. And he drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it, and brake and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him. And he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened up to us the Scriptures? And then Christ meets some of the other disciples, and he says, in essence, the same thing. Pick it up at verse 44. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. The Lord Jesus gives to us in this conversation, and I've often thought if there was ever a conversation that I would have loved to eavesdrop on, it would have been this conversation. As they took their steps on the way to Emmaus, the Lord Jesus opened up the Scriptures. And as it were, book by book, he teaches those disciples on that journey the true meaning, the real meaning of the Old Testament Scriptures. That's all that was there at this time. All that was there was the Old Testament. When the Lord speaks to the disciples as a whole, he makes reference to the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. You're aware that in the Hebrew Old Testament, if you will, was divided into three parts. There was the law, the writings of Moses. There were the prophets, the former prophets, the latter prophets, and the Psalms, the writings. That encompasses the entirety of the Old Testament. And the Lord Jesus is giving to us the key hermeneutical principle that we must use if we're going to understand the Old Testament. He is the message. He is the theme. He is the topic. He is the message of all of the Old Testament Scriptures. Now that means if I come to the Old Testament, if I read anything in the Old Testament, and I don't see Christ, and I don't find Christ in what is being said in that text, according to Jesus, I'm not seeing what I ought to see. For he tells me that he is the theme, he is the message of the entirety of the Bible. Old Testament, but certainly that's going to extend into the New Testament as well. He's the message of the New Testament. But I want to deal principally in this little series with the issue of finding Christ in the Old Testament. I don't have time in the few addresses that we have together to deal with all of the issues. I did see in the little brochure that was mentioned, this preaching conference, that the second module is dealing in much the theme that I'm trying to address today. So I would encourage your looking into that as a possibility to fulfill and to complete this assessment. But I want to deal with some of the issues, I say, and hopefully will whet your appetite and answer some questions that you may have dealing with this very important theme. But I want to start with facing reality. I want to start facing reality here and to realize that there are difficulties, there are obstructions, there are obstacles to our reading the Old Testament and bridging the distance between the then of that Old Testament era and the now in which we live. And as preachers, that's what your job is. Your job, our job as ministers of the gospel is to take that ancient text and to make it relevant and to show the relevance of that to the people we are ministering to today. It was a long time ago, thousands of years ago, this was written. But it is the living Word of God. And there must be, and there is indeed a message there that is just as applicable and just as relevant for us in our day as it was in the day in which it was penned by Moses or by Isaiah or by Jeremiah or whatever other prophet. How can we find it? But that's a challenge. It's a challenge. So I want to address here just for a little bit the challenge of what I'll call it the challenge of the gap. All right, the challenge of the gap. Between the then of the Old Testament world and the now in which we are facing the ministry of the gospel. And we have to admit, all right, we have to admit that there are problems. There are texts in the Old Testament that, on the surface anyway, have no apparent value. There seems on the surface to have no apparent value. What do you do when you come to Chronicles? You come to Chronicles and you have chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter of a genealogy. Here are names that for the most part you can't pronounce, and they're begetting children whose names you can't pronounce. So-and-so begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, and chapter after chapter after chapter. What do you do with your family devotions when you come to those? Do you skip over them? Do you read them? What indeed do you do? What's the purpose of that? What's the purpose? And I say on the surface, there appears to be no apparent value to all of these endless genealogies. You have it in Genesis, you have it in Chronicles, you have it in Ezra, you have it in Nehemiah. Name after name, begetting, begetting, begetting. What's the purpose of that? I say on the surface, it appears to have no value. You come to the book of Exodus, and beginning in chapter 25 in Exodus, you have very detailed instructions that God is giving Moses as to how to build the tabernacle. You make it this wide, no wider. You make it this tall, no taller. You use this material, no other material. And the Lord gives very specific instructions down to the very color of the threads and the sockets that are going to put that tabernacle together. Chapter after chapter after chapter with detail, extreme detail, talking about these parts and what does it mean? And if that's not bad enough, after you have all the instructions that are given in that extreme detail, you have now the record of Moses fulfilling those details with the same amount of precision. Why didn't God simply say, Moses did what I told him to do? But no, chapter after chapter after chapter, we have the same details now coming into fruition, but repetition. And we read that, we're not going to build a tabernacle. We're not going to build a tabernacle. What's the purpose? Is there any value that we have to know what all the architectural components are of that tent in the wilderness? You come to number 7. A great text in number 7, as the people are bringing various offerings unto the Lord for the building of the tabernacle. And they come tribe by tribe. And it starts with Reuben. And it gives a description of the particular gifts that Reuben brings on day 1. Here comes day 2, the next tribe. And a list of the gifts that they bring. And then on day 3, another tribe, and a list of the things that they bring. And by that time, in your reading, you're realizing that they're bringing the same thing. On day 1, Reuben brought this, and the list is given to us. On day 2, the next tribe brings this, and the list is given to us. And 12 times, we have that exact same paragraph given. Now, I've been in education for many years, and I'll tell you right now that if I had a student give me a paper that had 12 paragraphs all the same, he'd be in trouble. Yeah, I'm not going to accept that. But here's the inspired word of God, and 12 paragraphs, exactly the same. Why? It appears to have no apparent value. Oh, we come to commandments, have all these commandments that God gives us in his word. At least twice, in the Old Testament, we are given the commandment that we're not to boil a baby goat in its mother's milk. Don't boil a kid in its mother's milk. Twice. Now, that's a command from the one true and living God. I will confess to you that I have my besetting sins. I have those things that I am tempted to do, and by the grace of God, I pray that I don't do that. But I'll be honest with you, I have never yet in my life been tempted to boil a kid in his mother's milk. Not once. So there's one I can say, ooh, I'm okay on that one, you see. Why is that there? Maybe, we're in Africa now, have you been tempted to boil kids in mother's milk? I don't think so. Why is that there? I say there are places in the Old Testament, we read them and we scratch our heads. Why in the world is God telling me not to do this? You come to other texts that are outdated, that are just flat outdated. You come to Leviticus, And here are all these animal sacrifices. Here's the burnt offering and the trespass offering and the peace offering and the meal offering. All these sacrifices and the details of how to do it are given. You select this animal. You do this. You put your hands on it. You confess your sins. You kill it. You take the blood. You do this. You do that. You do the all of these details, very specific details as to how to sacrifice an animal. That's God's word. That's God's word. But if you were to do that today, you'd be in violation of Hebrews. Yeah? Because Hebrews says we don't do that anymore. But here's all this regulation, all this instruction that we have as to how to make animal sacrifices. It's outdated at the very least. You come to Leviticus 19 and there are instructions there that tell you how to shave. Right? When you shave, this is God's law, because I'm the Lord your God. Don't round off the corners of your beard when you shave. Now, I'm looking out here, and I see a lot of clean-shaven faces. I see some that tries to do something like I'm doing. We're all in violation, right? If you don't have a long, scraggly beard in here, you are in violation of God's word, according to Leviticus 19. Don't round off the corners of your beard. I'm the Lord your God. Don't wear garments of mixed material. All right, don't you dare put on something that is silk and something that is wool. Don't do that. How many of us are keeping that commandment? I've got a tie here. I think I'm the only one in this room right now with a tie on. That's a rule. I'm going to see what Ronald does. If Ronald has no tie, I'm not wearing a tie tomorrow. How's that? All right, I look at my tie here. 100% silk. And here's a shocker, made in the USA. Silk tie. I think my shirt is cotton. And I think my pants, I don't know what they are. I've got mixed stuff on. And God says, don't do that. Don't wear garments of outdated. It seems to be just flat out outdated. And we have other texts in the Old Testament that are offensive. To us. Some get really upset with those imprecatory prayers, those prayers where the psalmist is asking for God's judgment to come upon the enemy. And he talks about picking up babies and smashing their heads again. Whoa! That's offensive to us. And we see the Lord telling Joshua, as you go into the land of Canaan, I want you to wipe out everybody you see. There are the Amalekites and the Jebusites and the Hittites and the Hivites. You kill them. You kill them all. It's genocide. It's offensive to us. How do we handle those texts, you see? So I say there are obstructions, aren't there? And if we're going to be honest with ourselves, there are obstructions, there are difficulties as we come to the Old Testament of texts that we have to wrestle with. What's the meaning of that? What's the purpose of that? Why would God be giving those instructions? Now, in dealing with that, those are some of the problems. We have two extremes. We have two extremes that try to answer that question. You have what I refer to as the rush to relevancy, where you sometimes allegorize. Allegorizing is an interpretational technique where you basically deny or ignore the historical setting, the historical context, the historical reality, and see some higher truth that is somehow being figuratively expressed. Now, there's a difference. Let me just pause here. There's a difference between an allegory and allegorizing. The scripture has allegories. An allegory is a story with a moral, right? Some of you perhaps have read Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Those characters, that's an allegory. They're all symbolic representations of some issue, some truth. Well, in the Old Testament, we have allegories. Ezekiel 16, remember there's that little baby that was found alongside the road, and it was there in the muck and the filth of its own birth, and the Lord comes and he says, live, and it lives, and she grows up to become beautiful. And well, that's a story, that's an allegory. But the text makes it clear that that is to be taken as an allegory. The baby represents Israel, and the one that says live is the Lord in the relationship that is established there. There are places that are truly allegories that I must interpret allegorically. Allegorizing is that which is actually real and historic, but that we ignore that and just try to find some spiritual essence or some spiritual meaning. And many times what is said in those regards are very good. I remember as a kid hearing preachers do that kind of thing, and my heart was blessed because it was giving these great messages concerning Christ, concerning the gospel, concerning whatever. But then I would feel really bad about myself because I would say, I read that. I don't see that. How come I don't see that the preacher's seeing? How come I don't see it? Until it finally dawned on me one day that the reason I'm not seeing it is because it's not there. He made it up, right? He made it up. And there's a lot of stuff that we can make up that sounds good, but it's not really the intent of the author. We want to stick to the authorial intent. So, but that's a rush to relevancy. You have what we often refer to as moralizing. As moralizing, we can get a principle here of, particularly we look at some character in the Bible and we can say he's good, he's bad, all right, be that way, don't be that way. I've heard sermons, for instance, on David and Goliath, right? Every kid in Sunday school hears the David and Goliath story, right? And I was in Brian's house the other day and we sang a song about David picking up a sling and doing whatever and turning around. I forget the words. Maybe I sung it when I was a kid. Great lesson. But I've heard sermons on that we are therefore, the whole nation of Israel was scared, they were fearful, and here comes little David, and what courage he had. What courage he had. So therefore, be courageous. Be courageous. You know, be courageous. But you understand that courage is not necessarily a Christian virtue. That's not really the meaning of the text. When you put that within the context of what I hope we can see before we're finished, here's a contest between one of the enemies of the gospel, Goliath, and David, who was the fulfillment of the promise that was given in Genesis 49 concerning the kingship being in Judah. There had to be a David. There had to be a David if there was going to be a Christ. And if Goliath had succeeded in killing David, that would have jeopardized seemingly the whole redemptive purpose. There's a gospel message there that we need to understand. So we don't want to rush just to draw some moral lesson. We refer to this sometimes as do be preaching. Do this or be that. Or don't do that and don't be that. There's more to it. Spiritualizing. Where we again jump from, we recognize a historical context, certainly. We don't deny that. But we jump to some spiritual lesson. This happens even in the New Testament. I heard a sermon not too long ago, actually. Maybe it was. My age, things that happened 20 years ago seemed like yesterday. But I heard a sermon on Zacchaeus. Remember Zacchaeus, little short Zacchaeus? He wanted to see Jesus. And so the only way he could see Jesus was to climb the tree. And when he climbed the tree, he could see Jesus. And the point then that the preacher was making, you want to see Jesus, you get to the cross, right? Tree, wood, cross, wood. And so the only way to see Jesus is to get to the cross. Now, I believe that. I believe that we have to get to the cross. But I really don't think that that was the message that God was giving in that context when Zacchaeus climbed the tree, that it's a message for us to get to the cross. You see, Jesus in the boat. Jesus in the boat, and the disciples are there, and the storms come. And the storms come, and Jesus calms the sea. He calms the sea, and the disciples are spared. So therefore, what does that mean? That means in all of our storms of life, all of our trials of life, Jesus, you know, and I think it's even a song, right, with Jesus in the vessel, you can smile at the storm. Well, is that really the intent? So I say we want to avoid this rush to relevancy. The other extreme is to deny relevancy. That was then, and this is now. That was Israel. We're the church. And because that was Israel, what God says to Israel concerns Israel, and it doesn't concern me. It doesn't concern the church. And so the tendency is to ignore the Old Testament, and we justify that ignoring the Old Testament by claiming it's not for the church, it was for Israel. And an emphasis then upon a literal interpretation. Now, I'm all in favor of literal interpretation, so long as we understand what literal interpretation means. Literal interpretation is not just what's on the ink of the page. We're just getting to know each other, right? I'm seeing you for the first time. You're seeing me for the first time. I don't know you, and you don't know me. You look at me. You look at me, and you say, there's a man approaching middle age, probably. Yeah. Medium build. Yeah. Sometimes sarcastic. Yeah. But if that's all you know about me, if all you know that I'm medium build, approaching middle age, that's what you see on the outside. But you don't know me. All right, you don't know me. There's more to me than meets the eye. And there's more about you than meets the eye. To interpret me literally, you have to know all of me. Right? What's in my heart and what's in my mind and what's... You can't see that, but it's part of what I am. And I say the same thing is true for the Scripture. A literal interpretation of Scripture is not just what's on the ink of the page. There is a fullness. There is a fullness, and if we're going to grasp it, we have to look at what the author really is instructing us to do. And that's what I hope we can come to at least consider here as we have these times together. And I want to begin looking at a solution to these obstacles and to these hindrances to coming to the Old Testament Scriptures. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy, right? We all know the verse that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It's profitable for instruction, for doctrine, correction, righteousness. You know the verse. All Scripture, breathed out by God, authoritative, infallible, and Paul says, effective. Effective. All of Scripture. Genealogies. I catch myself saying this, asking myself, because still to this day, certainly, I read the Old Testament and there are passages where I have to scratch my head and say, what's going on here? Why did God say that? But I have to catch myself short and say, of all the things that God could have said, of all the things God could have said, why did he say this? The all-wise God, the God who knows the end from the beginning, the God who has revealed himself to us in this book that is so, I trust, is so precious to us. Why did he say that? And before we blow it off and say, well, that was for them and this is not for me, why did God, of all the things God could have said, why did he say this? How do we come to the Bible? How do we come to the Bible? And so I say I want to begin looking at some of the ways that we can approach the Scripture with this view to ultimately finding Christ. We begin with that presupposition that he's there. We begin with the presupposition that he is there. A presupposition that is based upon a revelation that Christ himself has given to us, that he is the message of the law, books of Moses, of the prophets, the middle section, and the poetry, the wisdom books, the writings, the Psalms. He's the message of it all. The first book I ever wrote was dealing with this very theme. And I remember I was struggling with a title. What am I going to call this thing? Looking for Christ, finding Christ. And I read the text here from Luke 24 and just struck me. Beginning at Moses. Beginning at Moses. So I wrote a book, Beginning at Moses, A Guide to Finding Christ in the Old Testament. And sets the whole scheme. The whole scheme, beginning at Moses, beginning with Genesis right on through, Jesus is the key to the Old Testament. But he's the key to all the Bible, you know. If you look at all the sections of the Bible and bring the New Testament in there as well, Jesus is he's the focus, he's the theme of the entire book. And the law, we have the foundation for Christ. Can I give you these summary statements? Maybe helpful. In the law, we have the foundation for Christ. In the history, we have the preparation for Christ. In poetry, we have aspiration for Christ. Prophecy, the expectation of Christ. In the Gospels now, the manifestation of Christ. In Acts, the propagation of Christ. The epistles, the interpretation, application of Christ. In Revelation, the consummation of all things in Christ. It all subsumes in Christ. Christ is all and in all. Again, that's the clear statement of Scripture. Now, in this connection, then, I want to begin looking at the little paper that I think was handed out to you. Do you all have that little paper, Thoughts on Scripture's Redemptive Purpose? Okay. We'll kind of walk our way through that. This will be an introductory consideration that we will then develop in some part as we go through. So these are really hints for finding the all-sufficient Christ in the Old Testament, and then thoughts then on Scripture's redemptive purpose. I give you a quote there at the top of the page from Gerhardus Voss. This is from his book, Biblical Theology. If you have never read Voss's Biblical Theology, I highly recommend it to you. Voss's Gerhardus Voss, Biblical Theology. It's an outstanding work, has greatly influenced my own thinking for many, many years. But he makes this statement that revelation, or the Scripture, is inseparably linked to the activity of redemption. Revelation, Scripture, is the interpretation of redemption. Now, behind that statement is a premise that all of history from the fall is redemptive in its progression. All history is redemptive in its progression. All history is moving toward the reversing of the curse. The curse brought the fall. Man's fall brought the curse, I should say. And beginning with the curse, and I'll have more to say about this probably tomorrow, in Genesis 3:15, you mark it now, and I'll be saying more, I say it tomorrow, that Genesis 3:15 in many ways is the key that unlocks the Scripture. It's the key that unlocks the entirety of the Scripture. Remember the statement that the Lord makes to the serpent, that he's going to put enmity between his seed and the seed of the woman. And the seed of the serpent is going to crush the heel of the woman's seed, but the woman's seed is going to crush the head of the serpent. A statement of hostility. A statement of combat between these two seeds, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. I will interpret tomorrow for you that seed of the woman ultimately refers to Jesus. And all the way through the Old Testament, we have the outplaying of that hostility. But God has an unfailing purpose. God has an absolute, unfrustratable, unfailing purpose that Jesus is going to come. And notwithstanding the attempts of the devil to thwart that promise, whether it was in the enslavement of the seed in Egypt, the attempt of Pharaoh to kill all of the Hebrew children, whether it was Goliath trying to slay David, whether it was the Persians, whether it was the Greeks, whether it was the Romans, whether it was Herod when he slew all the innocents, the devil was trying every step of the way to stop this redemption from occurring. But not so. Not so. With unfailing purpose, God has intended in eternity to reverse the curse. And in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, to deal with that curse. All the Old Testament. So I'm saying then that there is a real sense in which all of history is redemptive in its progression, leading to that first fullness of time when God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, and leading to the second fullness of time, still that redemptive purpose in play, leading to the second fullness of time when Christ will come again, this time apart from sin under salvation. Redemption will be complete, and the day will come. The day will come when the curse is gone, and that curse is gone because of Jesus. So that's the first part of the premise here, that all of history is redemptive in its focus, in its progression. Now we have the Bible. And Scripture, Revelation, then becomes the interpretation, the divinely given interpretation of that redemption. It's not all of world history. There was stuff going on in the world the Bible doesn't address. But the Bible is addressing specifically how this is bringing redemption, all leading again to the coming of Jesus. It's a powerful statement there, and it's going to reflect much upon what I say. But here's the issue. Look at the paragraph. God's word, then, is the instrument of redeeming work. Unless we can identify the redemptive purpose of the text, it becomes possible to use the Bible in an unchristian way to say the right thing but send the wrong message. And I'd have to say as well, in my relatively short life, I have heard sermons in evangelical churches that would have been well accepted in a Jewish synagogue. Really. Old Testament text, moralizing, whatever, no reference to Jesus. I say it's possible to use the Bible in an unchristian way. We must use the Bible in terms of that redemptive message which finds its ultimate meaning in Christ. The Scripture is more than just a code of ethics or morality. Our fallen human condition renders us incapable of the perfect obedience required. Even our best efforts are tainted by our fallen humanity. But God has revealed in Christ what is necessary to meet the needs of our human deficiency. And the Scripture addresses every aspect of redemption in Christ. Now you're going to see in this next statement where I'm coming from, that the grid of covenant theology aids in maintaining the Christ focus that is essential for the proper interpretation, application of the message. So I'm not making any secrets, right? I would adhere to covenant theology. And I think that's going to be a proper grid that will help us. And I'll say more about that in just a moment. That will help us in focusing upon that and identifying that redemptive message. Now, when I'm talking about the redemptive message, let's keep it broad. I'm not saying that every single verse, is going to be about Jesus, if you will. One of my colleagues wrote a book similar to mine, and his title was Jesus on Every Page. And I understand what he's saying, but we've talked about it, so I'm not saying I'm not saying anything to him. That could be a bit misleading. All right? It's not that on every page I'm going to find the name of Jesus or some title of Jesus, but on every page I will see something about God's redemptive plan and purpose that finds its ultimate fulfillment and accomplishment in Jesus. So when we think about redemption, let's put the whole picture here. It's not just a message about the cross or the atonement, although the Old Testament is going to have plenty of those that bring us directly to Jesus. But why is redemption necessary? You've dealt with people, right? And as you evangelize, it's often been said you can't get somebody saved until you get them lost, right? They have to know their need. They have to come to a sense of their misery. They have to come to the understanding of the depths of their sin as the broken law against the perfect righteousness of God. So when I see the Bible teaching me about man's depraved condition, that's part of the redemptive message. What does it reveal to us about the great need that man has and the need that man cannot fulfill on his own. There has to be someone outside of himself. There has to be someone outside of himself to deal with that need. Who is that one? Who is that one, the only mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus? Same in the old as it is in the new. So, the misery. And how is redemption accomplished? Who is the Redeemer? So we're going to see references in different ways, sometimes explicit, sometimes in typology, sometimes in, but different ways in which we learn how that redemption is accomplished. And then what does redemption look like? What does a saved person look like? What does a person who has been redeemed by the Redeemer, what does he look like? He's filled with praise, and he's filled with thanksgiving, and he's going to be filled with a life of sanctification as he begins to be conformed to the image of his Redeemer. So all of that I want to see as part of the redemptive message. So finding Christ is not just finding, oh, there's a title of Christ, there's a prophecy of Christ, there's this of Christ. Oh, there are plenty of those, as we're going to see. But how? How does the Old Testament contribute to the progression, to the developing of this redemptive theme? So we identify the redemptive message. And here are just some things we'll touch on, and we'll expand upon a couple of these thoughts in our sessions that are coming. So first of all, then, we want to come and consciously identify the redemptive message, to consciously identify the redemptive message. And in so doing, we want to remember, first of all, the continuity factor. The continuity factor. And by that, I simply mean that we have one Bible. We have one Bible. I believe this Bible from cover to cover. I believe every word. But if there were any pages in this Bible that I would like to cut out, it would be the one that says Old Testament and New Testament. Gives the impression that I've got two different things. I've got one Bible. I've got one Bible. Oh, I understand what we mean by Old Testament. I understand what we mean by New Testament. But I want us to understand that we have one continuous message. The New Testament. The New Testament does not, and I want to be emphatically clear here, the New Testament in no way replaces the Old Testament. It fulfills the Old Testament. It clarifies and expands upon truths of the Old Testament, some of them, but doesn't replace it. No, a continuity. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, and that was true for Adam, it was true for Enoch, and it was true for Moses, and it was true for Abraham, and it was true all the way through for us. One mediator. What was the religion? The religion of the Old Testament. Christianity. When did Christianity begin? Pentecost? Oh, some stuff happened to Pentecost for sure. But when did Christianity begin? Christianity began in the Garden of Eden, after man had fallen, and God now pronounces and declares this message of saving grace in the seed of the woman that was going to come. I don't want to quibble here. In the States, we often hear references to our Judaic Christian heritage. Our Judaic Christian heritage. And I understand, in a sense, what that means. But I have no Judaic heritage. My heritage is Christian. My Bible is Christian from the beginning to the end. Judaism. When did Judaism begin? Judaism began after the close of the Old Testament, and somewhere between the close of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, we have the formation of what we now refer to as Judaism. Judaism is a false religion. Judaism, while it claims to use the Old Testament, has a perverted notion of the Old Testament. Judaism does not give us Old Testament theology. It gives us rabbinic traditions. And understand what I'm saying. Christianity begins in Genesis 3:15 when God promised the curse reverser. And there's only one curse reverser. And the fact that that's the first promise is going to play into some of our other things here in just a moment. So the continuity factor. Bible, one book. So the context, therefore, is always a part of the text. We want to keep things in context. Keep things in context. You know that trouble happens when you hear part of a conversation. You walk by somebody, you hear them say something, you misinterpret. Sometimes you get angry, sometimes you have to put things in context. And that is certainly true when we come to the interpretation of the Scripture. But by context, we mean more than just the verse before it and the verse below it. The entire canonical context. Everything before that, we refer to it as antecedent revelation. All the Scripture that precedes that, we must put into focus. And I'm not opposed to using the New Testament then to explain what the Old Testament text indeed may be saying. The context is an ever-broadening thing. You go out to this little fountain out here, and you throw a pebble in that fountain, and you'll see where it goes, but then you have the ripples, right? You have the ripples that go from that that lets you know where the center is. If you shoot a bow and arrow or a gun, you have a target. It's got a bullseye. But that bullseye makes sense only in terms of the outer rings that identify where the center is, right? So the context is ever widening, and that has to be brought into our consideration as well. And we'll again see how important that is. No text, therefore, will stand in isolation from other texts or from the overall message of Scripture. And I give you a couple of expressions here. The analogy of Scripture and the analogy of faith. These are two interpretational principles that we want to use and employ as we come to the Scripture. By the analogy of Scripture, we simply mean that Scripture interprets Scripture. That unclear texts are defined by clear texts. That general texts are interpreted in the light of a specific text. But Scripture becomes its own interpreter. But the only way I'm going to be able to use the Scripture to interpret itself for me is if I know the Scripture. You see, I got to know the Bible. And I don't want to digress here on encouraging you. I don't need to. You're ministers and ministers' wives, and you're involved in this Christian work, and what a privilege it is. But we have to be people of the book, you see. We've got to be people of the book. We have to know this book. We have to love this book and read this book and study this book. And it's only as I know this book, then, that I can use this book to interpret itself. If I come to it and I don't know that what's the I'm likely, and I stand in jeopardy of misinterpreting what that text indeed is saying. So we keep it in that analogy of Scripture, using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The analogy of faith is a bit different. The analogy of faith involves our theological grid, And whether we want to admit it or not, we all have our theological grids. I don't know what we have here. And if I become offensive because I say something against your grid, I'm sorry. That means you have something to say against my grid. That's the way it works, right? I'm a covenant, right? I believe in covenant theology. Covenant theology is the grid that I use in interpreting, in helping to interpret Scripture. It's kind of like a puzzle piece. Every little statement, every text is a piece of the puzzle. My wife is here, And my wife likes to work on puzzles. She'll go to the store, and there'll be all these boxes with 1,000 pieces or 1,500 pieces or 500 whatever pieces. And there's a picture on the box, of what the finished product is going to look like. And inside then are all of these pieces that are jig-jags, and she has to find all the pieces. And I look at the way she does it. I think she cheats. Because she's always got the box there. She's got the box there, and she's looking at the picture. She'll take up a piece, and she's looking at, all right, that's that color, and she tries to... See, if you're going to do it, turn them all upside down, right? And don't worry about the picture. But she looks at that picture. And the very first thing she does is she looks for the edges. And I look at the card table there that she's working on, and she's looking for all the straight, and she makes the borders. She puts the borders all first, and now she's got all these other pieces tried to... And as she picks up the next piece, she may not know exactly where it goes, but she knows where it doesn't go. It doesn't go outside the border. It has to go inside. It has to go inside that little border that she has made for that puzzle. I can be ornery sometimes, and I'll take a piece away and hide it for a while, right? But that's one of my marital problems. And she gets to the end. Where's that piece? I can't find that. Oh, here it is. Yeah. But that's in some ways. I look at that and say, but you know, that's a good example of how we interpret the Bible. We've got our grid, right? We have our theological grid. My grid is Reformed Covenant theology. And so therefore I know everything is going to fit within that particular grid. And it helps. If that's not your grid, Lord bless you. You have a grid, but work with that grid, right? You work with that grid. And that will help you to put things in its proper place. So we have to remember the continuity factor and keep things then in that context. And then consider the kind of text that communicate the redemptive message. The kind of text that communicate the redemptive message. And there are explicit statements. Those are easy. All right? And we come to the Old Testament, and there are some very forthright, explicit statements that nobody can miss as seeing the Lord Jesus. How can you come? How can any Christian really come to Psalm 22? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And you read through Psalm 22 and you compare that with Luke 23 and tit for tat, it's a prophetic and poetic description of the cross of Jesus. You can't miss that. You can't miss that. How can you come to Isaiah 53 and see that suffering servant that took upon himself the iniquities of his people, that bore our sins and our transgressions and took the chastisement for our peace upon him? We can't miss that. That's clear, explicit statements. You have various of those scattered all the way through the Old Testament. And those are precious. Those are precious, and they are, I say, relatively easy to identify. Direct references to Christ and his person or his work or his teaching. I'm not going to say much about those because they are, again, so relatively easy to recognize. But thankfully, we have those places that are scattered throughout the Old Testament scripture. We have symbolic or typical analogies, type disclosure. These are picture prophecies that are based on a historical person, place, thing, or an event. And I am going to devote one of our discussions to the nature of typology, making sure that we understand it, what it is, how to identify, how to interpret. Because God did reveal, and one of the things I'll be emphasizing in this context is that typology is not an interpretational tool that I use to try to rescue some Christian message from the text. On the other hand, typology is something that God intended in that text that I must see. And because God intended it, there are going to be ways that we can discover what that type is. But it is not just a ploy that we use to somehow rescue relevance for the Old Testament. Divinely intended, they're pictures. I don't want to get ahead of myself now, but these are picture prophecies. They're picture prophecies. As God tells us to look at this in the real world, and see this. I was in a church yesterday where we had the great privilege of celebrating the Lord's Supper. Bread, wine. The bread's bread. The wine's wine. But the Lord is saying to us, look at that bread. Look at that bread. Taste that bread. Touch that bread. Eat that bread. And as you use your sensible, the confession speaks of the elements as the sensible signs. The signs that appeal to our senses. Something that we see, something that we taste, something that we smell, something that we touch. To make us think about what? Jesus. The bread makes us think of the body and the humanity of Jesus. And there's the cup. And the redness of that cup. This is the New Testament of my blood. Oh, it's just wine. But it represents. We understand that. We understand that perfectly well, don't we? I trust. In regard to the celebration of the sacraments. Look at this. See this. In essence, that's what God was doing in the Old Testament. Here's this Passover lamb. Look at that. Look at that to see this. Look at that to see this. God intended that. He intended that for our help to give us something to look at. Something to look at to help us understand these great spiritual realities, these great spiritual truths. So I'll have much to say concerning the nature of the types and how to identify and why God was using so many types in the Old Testament as part of his revelation to us. Picture prophecies. All right, then context disclosure or context clues. There are many texts, and this is where we find ourselves so often. There are many texts that don't have any obvious redemptive theme. They don't have any obvious redemptive theme. So-and-so beget, so-and-so beget, so-and-so beget, so-and-so beget, so-and-so beget, so-and-so. Come on, come on, come on. What's the redemptive message there? On the surface, there appears to be none. But are there going to be clues here, even in those genealogies? You ever notice? Remember, Chronicles is the last book, of the Old Testament in the Hebrew Bible. Not in our English Bible, but in the Hebrew Bible, Chronicles was the last book. 400 odd years, and now we have Matthew. And how does Matthew begin? So-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so. You come to Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, he does some narrative, but in chapter 3, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so. Old Testament ends. New Testament begins with these genealogies. Boring? Maybe so in terms of individual verses. But why is God revealing that? Because God had promised a Redeemer that was going to come in the house of Judah, in the family of David. But now Judah is scattered, the exile, and there's no king on David's throne. Where is Judah? Where is the house of David? Not to worry, here comes the New Testament and Jesus. Right, Jesus. Oh, look, he's in the line of David. Oh, look, he's in the line of Abraham. Oh, look, he's in the line of Adam. God fulfilling his purpose. Those genealogies are rich with theological promise of God's faithfulness. He knows exactly where the curse reverser is. Notwithstanding, scattered, seemingly scattered, but he knows. He knows everything unfailingly coming to Jesus. Important. So we have to take those texts, I say, that apparently have no redemptive theme and work our way through it. Discover the historical and canonical context. That's important. To discover the historical and the canonical context. By that I mean this. The historical context is when the events took place. The canonical context is when that particular book was written. All right? That's all I mean by that. The historical context, when the events took place. Canonical context, when the book was written. Sometimes they're the same, sometimes they're not. You take the book of Ruth, for instance. In the days when the judges were judging, and we have this episode of the narrative of Ruth, took place in the time of the judges. But how does Ruth end? With a genealogy. Just a couple of verses, but a genealogy. That Boaz begat Obed, who begat Jesse, who begat David. Ah, the book wasn't written until David was king. It took place way back in the Judges. The time of Judges, everything seemed to be in jeopardy. The nation was going crazy. They had violated the law of God. It was seeming as though the promise was in jeopardy, but not so. Even in that period of darkness, here comes the seed. Here comes the seed. Here comes David. And there had to be a David if there was going to be a Christ. God's redemptive purpose. You come to Genesis. Obviously, Genesis was written by Moses years after the events. But then you have Exodus and Leviticus. And you realize that historically, the historic context between the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus is just about the same amount of time as we have between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, 400-odd years, between the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus. And then we come to Leviticus, written at the same time. So Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, all written within the same particular period of time, just separated by a few years, to the same people, to the same people. What if the very first thing that you read was Leviticus? What if the very first thing you read was Leviticus? Here's how you make a sacrifice. Here's how you do the atonement. You would get the impression, would you not? Would you not get the impression if the very first thing that you read was Leviticus, that in the Old Testament they were saved by animal blood? You'd get that impression. You'd get that impression. But here's Genesis. And Genesis becomes the theological protection against that particular interpretation. Because Genesis has already made it clear that the Redeemer is going to come into the human race. He's not going to be a goat or a bull or a sheep. The cursory verse is going to be a man that comes into the human race. And so now when they come to the animal sacrifices, they already have that theology, Abraham's testimony, that he believed God and he counted to right justification by faith alone. Genesis teaches us that. Believing God. Cursory verser. Humanity. So therefore, when I come to Leviticus, I know that animal's not the Redeemer, you see. That animal's not, you got to put it within the canonical context to help the interpretation. What does this text reveal about the human condition? What does it say about our sin, about our need? That's all part of the redemptive message. What response is required? That's part of the redemption. We always, as preachers, you know this as preachers. More than I recognize today, I'm just kind of giving a lecture. I don't preach this way. When I preach, I'm preaching for a verdict, if you will, right? You're preaching to create a response in your people to do this, to believe this, to repent. We want to see a verdict. So as we come to the scripture, we're looking at what response is revealed in that text? What response is required when I see that text? How does this text then illustrate and develop Genesis 3:15? I've touched on that. This conflict. this conflict between the two seeds. So we're going to try. All right, my time is just about gone here, I think. Again, I recognize I'm not preaching, but I hope there are going to be spiritual benefits in what we do that will help to open up. If I can be of any aid to help you understand and get the right perspective of what this book teaches us redemptively about Jesus in the Old Testament, that ought to be of spiritual help and blessing, I trust, to us. So we'll look tomorrow at a couple of things that will, I think, help. And we're going to deal, first of all, with the covenants. And not just from a covenant theological perspective, right? You understand that covenant theology is not just somebody that talks about covenants any more than dispensationalists, somebody talks about dispensations. In one sense, we all believe in covenants. Dispensationalists don't deny the existence of these covenants. Nor do I deny the existence of dispensations, right? Unless, I've often told students this, unless you took a goat to church on Saturday, you're a dispensationalist, right? Something's different, right? Something is different. So I'm not looking at this just, I say, from a perspective of covenant theology. But you'll see my bias, if you will, coming through. But these covenant institutions, as a progressive way that God was teaching us and showing us and identifying for us who the Redeemer is, beginning with Adam, to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses and Israel, to David, to the New Covenant, all centered upon the coming curse reverser, finding Christ in the Old Testament. He's there. I know he's there because Christ himself told me he's there. I think sometimes we don't see him, people don't see him there because they really don't know what they're looking for. I've got to know him to find him. I've got to know him to find him. And I may not see all of him at any one time. But the fact that I don't see all of him at the one time doesn't mean he's not there. Pardon my personal example once again, but my wife is here. I know my wife very well. I know what she looks like. I know how she walks. I know how she talks. If you were to put my wife in the middle of a crowd of 500 people, and all I could see was the back of her head, I could pick her out. Because I know her. See, I know her. And all I have to see is the back of her head. And I know it's her. So if I know Jesus as the prophet, when I see a prophet, that prophet points me to Jesus, the ideal prophet. Every time I see a king, that king, I don't care what he was, could be good king, bad king, but every time I see a king, it's going to point me to Jesus. Every time I see a priest, it's going to point me to Jesus. Every time I see, it's going to point me to Jesus. I may not see all of it at any one time. But if we know who we're looking for, we'll find him. And when we find him, he'll be the great blessing to our heart, to our souls. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for this opportunity we have to come together, to worship together, to fellowship together, to reflect upon thy word together. And we ask that this time would be profitable, that we would know the help of thy Spirit, the ultimate teacher of truth. May he aid us, and we pray that in all that we do, the Lord Jesus would be evidently set forth before us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.